And so we begin today as session 9 of Spiritual Growth, Means and Methods of the Church, Christian Proficiency and Prayer, Part 2, Mental Prayer. We shall begin with prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy Holy Church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Sursum corda. If you've not heard this phrase before, you've said it before, because it has been said in Christian liturgy ever since at least the early 3rd century, which is the first record of the church saying this phrase in the church, in the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus, or Hippolytus, however you want to say it. If it's recorded in roughly 215, that means it's been done for many decades, at least before that. And so what is this? Perhaps the oldest element of the liturgy that we share in common with the East and the Western churches is the call and response, lift up your hearts, sursum corda, with the response, we lift them up unto the Lord. In English, we say, lift up your hearts as an imperative, as a command. But sursum corda, in its original, probably the most accurate translation, is hearts lifted high. In other words, your heart has already been lifted high. We're just saying it. But in English, for whatever reason, we say, lift up your hearts. And the response of the congregation is, we lift them up unto the Lord. This is the most basic idea of prayer, and it is the aim of all types or strategies of prayer. Here, as we get into the section of mental prayer, you'll find that depending on which authority you ask about how to do, let's say, meditation, the methodology can be quite simple or very complicated and ornate. We should remember, whether the method is complicated or simple, the essence of this is to lift your heart, lift your mind to God. It's real simple. Sometimes when people say, it's real simple, they mean it's complicated. I wish it was simple. This is kind of simple. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. If you want to know if you're praying or not, you can ask yourself that. Am I lifting my heart to the Lord? Am I at least trying? Am I distracted? Of course. Am I discouraged? Sometimes. Even in discouragement, you can still lift up your heart to the Lord. Lift your mind to higher things, as St. Paul says, things which are above. Sursum corda is the oldest part of the liturgy that is shared across the entire church. Well, liturgical church. Some churches that aren't liturgical, I don't know what they say. But in the oldest liturgies, and in any liturgy modern today, you'll almost always find sursum corda. It's in there somewhere. It's in there somewhere, a sacramental church at least. And so we're going to review. Prayer review, types of prayer. You recall Holy Communion, which is a corporate prayer, and it is the central act of worship in the Christian church. It's lovely to sing songs. It's lovely to have a private prayer time to yourself. But the most essential element of Christian prayer is the corporate gathering together and obeying the commandment to do this in remembrance of me and praying together as the body of Christ. That's the most essential. Once you've been to Holy Communion, it would be a good idea for you, especially as an Anglican, to say your offices, which are intended to be corporate morning and evening prayer. It guides you through your week. Over the course of a year, you'll have read through the majority of the Bible. You'll have read through all of the Psalms. Depending on how you do the Psalms, you'll have read through most of them at least once. If you do the Psalms the Navy SEALs way of doing it, you'll read through all 150 Psalms each month. If you look in your prayer book in the Psalter and you see at the top, it'll say something like day three. What is that? That's day three of the month, morning prayer. You read these psalms and you read them number one through number 150 every month in a cycle. That's if you got the time. Now, not everybody has the time, so they use the lectionary and just read a couple of psalms. But anyhow, the offices is a corporate prayer. We talked about that last week. We talked about private prayers, and mental prayer is under private prayers. But amongst private prayers, we talked last time about recollection, which is the simple act of gathering yourself, including your imagination, your will, your concerns, your intellect. Just get yourself together, man, is what the phrase is. Gathering yourself when you say, lift up your hearts, but you're everywhere. You're all over the place. Before you can lift up your hearts, you've got to gather yourself, at least somewhat. And we're not talking about 3 hours of recollection. We're talking about a simple effort, even a short effort at recollection, even a minute, 30 seconds of in through the nose, out through the mouth. Oh, okay, let us gather ourselves before we pray or before we proceed on to another form of prayer. Colloquy, we talked about that last week, which is the same word as colloquialism or colloquial, means, you know, such with loquaciousness or with speaking. Speaking to God. Acts sometimes is used, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Sometimes supplication is divided up into petition and intercession, but that doesn't spell anything helpful. So acts is what we use. It is a dialogue between you and God, Lord willing. Sometimes a monologue, but it is a verbalization of your adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And finally, mental prayer, what we're going to focus on today. So, as the church loves to do, dividing things into three, once again, we've divided this into three. Mental prayer, three general elements of mental prayer. And so, one is a meditative prayer. Discursive spiritual exercise using the imagination, intellect, and will. Something like when you begin recollection, you're gathering yourself. Now that you've gathered yourself into the same place, discursive, same word as discourse, but it means essentially to take yourself intellectually through a process. And we'll hit some today. You'll see what I mean by a process. This isn't just sliding into a mindless meditation. That's not really what this is. Meditation is like a procedure or a process. And we'll get to that in a second. We'll conclude today with the final two. Effective prayer, which is prayer in which love for God is manifest often emotionally. And this is the one that Anglicans hate because English people are reserved. We don't show emotion. We don't have emotions. No, we have emotions. But it is prayer in which it is not a discourse. It's not a procedure that I'm going through in order to experience the emotion of love. You don't go through a procedure for that. It just wells up. It wells up in you and your words may be short. You may not even have a word. It's just an experience of God's love for you and your love for him, an effective kind of prayer. And finally, contemplative prayer, which is, once again, non-discursive, non-vocal, and what many would call illuminative. In other words, it is a gift of God to you. You cannot accomplish contemplative prayer. You can prepare yourself for contemplative prayer, and the Lord may grant it to you. You notice how when we were talking earlier, or much earlier, about three sort of stages in the life of spiritual growth, we had Evagrius' version, and we had later theologians' version. The purgative way, the illuminative way, and the unitive way. So contemplative prayer is more like just simply experiencing union with God. Not saying anything, not even really necessarily feeling a bunch of things, just a moment of blissful union with God. This is what monasteries are set up for. They're set up to eliminate all distraction from the monk, to eliminate all source of worry from the monk so that he is free to enter into meditation and hopefully effective prayer. And finally, since the rest of us have no time for anything, they can at least experience a contemplative kind of prayer. That's a little bit of a joke, but what I'm saying is that's why a monk's schedule is set up the way it is, to make him ready, or to make a nun ready for contemplative prayer, a higher form of prayer. Meditation, mean like monks? Sure. Sure, let's say like monks. The meditative prayer of a Christian is a deliberate strategy and expression of practicing sursum corda, lift up your hearts. It is possible, like I said before, to lift up your heart in a very distracted, nonchalant, non-sincere kind of way. This is not that. You've actually taken time out to focus and to actually strategize on how to lift up your heart to God. Like I said before, the methods vary from very simple, which we'll give you one simple one today, to very complicated and involved methods, each developed over the centuries, especially the last 500 years in the church. The more complicated strategies have developed. Once again, typically aimed at monks in monasteries, nuns in convents, people that have all kinds of time. So we'll talk about that after a bit. But methods for meditation and prayer cannot universally be applied because each Christian is different one from another. If you've ever heard the phrase, it's repeated oftentimes in the church, but I don't think I've repeated it very much. The statement is, pray as you can, not as you can't. You ever heard that before? If you would like to be a mystical monk on Mount Athos, but it just so happens you have no time for that, you cannot pray all day long and stay up all night, wake up 4. I got work in the morning. I got kids. I can't do this. St. Francis de Sales, in the beginning of his book, Introduction to the Devout Life, he points out that it would be ridiculous for a mother in a household with children to act like she was the bishop of Milan or something like that. It wouldn't make any sense. It also wouldn't make sense for someone who had a family to try and live like St. Francis and give away all their possessions to the poor and walk around in a burlap bag. It doesn't work that way. These kids have to get to school. We got to put food on the table. We got shelter. We got bills. You know, you've got a different calling in life. But so when you see some of the more complicated methods and you go, oh boy, I guess this isn't for me. That's good, probably true. This particular method is not for you, but there's another one. So we're talking about meditation. Here's a good Martin Thornton's excellent illustration of what meditation is in the first place. By means of a parable. If we need a temporary loan, we do not normally stand in the middle of the street and shout, "Who will lend me £10? Because there's a procedure for this, and that's not it. Instead, you make an appointment, you walk round to the bank, you seek the manager, and having gotten comfortably settled in his private sanctum, you start to explain the matter. Okay, so you understand what he's saying? If you want a loan, you don't go haphazardly about it. You don't stand out in the street and say, "I need money, who will help me?" to the cars that are driving by. No, there's a strategy. It's pretty logical. If petition is the request to the bank manager, Mental prayer is the preliminary arrangements that lead up to it, the introduction, the appointment, and the walk round to the bank. You need a bit of a strategy. First of all, you have to know where the bank is. Secondly, you have to have some time that you're willing to commit to going to the bank. And then you have to actually go and do it. And when you get there and you're in the presence of, you see the metaphor, the bank manager, and you're ready to make your petition, at least you weren't saying, I tried praying. I stood in the middle of the street and I cried out, who will lend me 10 pounds? And nobody stopped. I guess I just don't have a life of prayer. I give up. Wait a second. We haven't really tried yet. Actually, the strategy didn't even make sense. No doubt. No wonder it failed. And so we think about it. I'll give you the complicated methods later, but here's a simple method of meditation, mental prayer. I've got a picture of a church called St. Sulpice in Paris, and this method is called the Sulpician method, developed in the 17th century by St. Ollier, I think his name is. But it's a very simple method. Guess how many stages? Three. There's always three. It's a good number to guess in the church. Three, probably. And so we consider the first sort of stage uses the imagination. We'll go more in depth here in a minute. The meditation begins with a gospel reading, and the imagination is employed to picture Jesus in that scene. And we'll practice here in just a second. The intellect, having begun to adore Christ in that scene that you've pictured him in, the mind and heart draw close and begin to notice in this scene from the gospel or from some source the purity of Christ, the humility of Christ, or if your Christology, your theology of Christ is straight, you can look at him and wonder about the theologically breathtaking scene that you're taking in from having a half-decent Christology of Christ, or theology of Christ. And finally, the will. The will is drawn into cooperation with God's will towards a renewed devotion. So three stages, the imagination, the intellect, and the will. That's pretty much all of you, by the way, at least all of your mind and soul. You collect yourself, you place yourself in the midst of a gospel scene or a passage from the scripture. You essentially allow yourself to adore our Lord in this scene, and finally, your will is drawn into cooperation with what the will of God is, as illustrated by Christ in that scene. And so let's think about it. Let's think about Christ standing before Pilate, okay? So the way that this is sometimes communicated is Jesus before the eyes. First of all, we read the passage about Christ standing before Pilate. Read it once or twice. And then you just put yourself there. Some will say that it's not a terrible thing to imagine things like the color of his tunic, the smell of the room, the time of day, how the light comes into the room, an actual meditation on what this scene with Pontius Pilate would have actually looked like. Was there anybody else there? That kind of thing. The idea is to begin encountering Jesus through one of several possible means, considering his attributes. Reading a passage from the Gospels, even viewing an image of Christ, like a painting, a scene of Christ encountering Pontius Pilate. And you actively work towards a composition of space. That's a term that's used sometimes. Basically, you're trying to put yourself there. Composition of space with the concern of seeing Jesus and adoring him. Doctrines about Christ are brought into the presence of the person of Christ in the actual place. So that would be Jesus before the eyes. Now that you've got yourself somewhere in this presence, here's another image of Christ in Pilate. He's calling out to the crowd, saying to them, who would you have me release to you, Jesus the Christ or Barabbas? This is that moment. Sometimes he says this scene is also associated with Pilate's statement, behold the man. But Joe?
I'm going back to that first method.
Yeah.
Is that the same thing as seeking the face of the Lord?
I think you could say that, yeah. I mean, it's there. A lot of folks would say it's pretty hard to distinguish between the imagination and the intellect. We're not trying to create a textbook manual or something. We're trying to obey the command, lift up your hearts. When you've got 10 minutes to pray, how do I obey Sursum Corda? Lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord. You know, I suppose you could say, because we're going to get to hand here in the third stage, but Jesus before the eyes, perhaps seeking his face, you could say. Sometimes this is associated with the heart, the second stage, or the intellect, the mind and the heart. The soul now draws into itself, as it were, the virtue which it has seen in our Lord. This is an important stage here, because there is a difference between, let's say this way, it's the difference between I am an American and the United States is a country. Subtle distinction, right? I am an American means this is a part of me, I'm participating in this. This is a part of who I am. And United States as a country is a neat divide, a statement about something that is separate from me. What are we doing in this section, Jesus in the heart? You've encountered Jesus in the imagination at his, let's say, trial before Pilate. And you've noticed something there in just spending a few minutes contemplating that. And you've decided, or something that the Holy Spirit, let's say, has given you, is the fact that Jesus withstood Pilate. He withstood the power of the world, and I have been baptized into him. I'm in that man who withstood Pontius Pilate. And it will make you say something like, thank you, God, rather than interesting. Okay? See the difference? The United States is a country. Interesting. Where are you? Oh, I'm way over here. I am an American is a statement about your participation. I am baptized into this man who withstood Pilate. I am tied up with him. I'm bound with him. He dwells in me. I dwell in him. I've associated my life with Christ. I've given my life to him, and he withstands Pontius Pilate. Huh. Well, then I withstand Pontius Pilate. When I stand before the power of the world who wishes to woo me one way or the other, you might just say, thank you, God, for having sent Christ, who had such a clear vision of what he was doing, that he could not be shaken by even the one who had the power, quote unquote, to release him. Thank you, God, rather than, oh, interesting. Isn't that interesting? And finally, Jesus in the hands, the will. Jesus in the eyes, Jesus in the heart, Jesus in the hands, which is the will. Having envisioned Jesus, having allowed ourselves to be drawn into him and have him drawn into us, we may see some obvious application towards which we may employ our will. So having contemplated Jesus' humility and courage before Pilate, and having associated ourselves with him in that pivotal moment, it will be obvious to us that we must resolve to be more humble, more courageous today in our own circumstance. And this is the conclusion of your meditation. You quieted yourself, you recollected, you encountered the scriptures, you saw Jesus there, you brought yourself into the circumstance, you allowed yourself to adore him and to be united with him, and something needs to happen in your own life. How can I follow him more closely today? This is when you say, and we're done praying. Your time is best spent now going out into the world. Depart in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God. Alleluia. Okay. There's a simple method. 1, 2, 3. Jesus in the eyes, Jesus in the heart, Jesus in the hands. Is that the only method? No. You can make it much more complicated if you like. Ignatius of Loyola, in the 16th century, not beloved of Anglicans, but nevertheless, he had a strategy developed in the 1500s, which has become very popular, let's say. And this is a simplification. The preparation we can kind of understand, like gathering yourself, pulling yourself into a place where you're not on your phone and on your computer and worrying about this or that or the other. You've quieted yourself somewhat. In your preparation, you prepared yourself in the sort of universal sense, remote. You brought yourself into the proximate, which is your little world, and now you're focused in the immediate on what you're trying to do right now. See how it's already complicated. It's not just three stages. It's stages within stages within stages. The exercise itself, composition of place, petition of the Lord to be present with you, to reveal something to you, recollection, considerations, colloquies, resolution, the conclusion, gathering the fruits of the meditation. This is a simplification of the Ignatian method. If you've got lots of time, you can delve into the Ignatian method. One of the things that you'll read later in this presentation, sometimes people get discouraged about meditation because the first thing that they're presented with is a very complicated and impossible method, which seems very artificial to them and forced. And they think, well, I guess this just isn't for me, or there's something wrong with me, I guess. Everybody else seems to enjoy this big, long, complicated procedure. Not entirely so, but just in case you want to go complicated, you can go complicated. St. Francis de Sales in the next century took the Ignatian method and tried to simplify it somewhat. He says there's a preparation where you recollect yourself, you invoke the Holy Spirit to be with you, you set forth the mystery. In other words, you read the scripture or begin to contemplate a truth about God or a passage in the scriptures especially. The considerations, he asks you to pay attention to your affections. You remember we're going to talk about effective prayer. And resolutions, which is kind of the will. There is a conclusion, an act of thanksgiving, an oblation, a petition, and the spiritual nosegay. You know what a nosegay is? The word gay has been ruined forever, but nosegay was something you'd hold to your nose if the world generally stank. Like if you lived in medieval so-and-so and they didn't have a good sewer system, but you had some flowers, you might hold flowers close to your nose so that your general experience would be happy nose, nosegay, rather than sewer. So if you've been through your meditation and there's one part of it that actually was the best for me today was this little bit, hold on to that part, mental note, spiritual nosegay. Those are words of St. Francis de Sales. But you can see how these are a little bit more complicated. And so I don't know if I can anticipate, but usually there's some resistance to the idea of meditation. And you start to think, is this just for mystics or for monks or for other people? Thornton says, a constant distraction in mental prayer is the sense of its artificiality, especially those forms which are centered on the imagination, because we tend to associate the imagination with hallucination. Okay? Is this real or am I just imagining it? Is what is a pretty common phrase in our culture. Is this real or am I just imagining it? In other words, if I'm imagining it, then it's fake. And so if I use my imagination, it's associated with fake or hallucination or something that's not real. And the encouragement is to understand in our church and the historic church, the real sense of the word remember is not just to recall, but to make present again, to not represent as if it wasn't there, but re-present. When I was 15, I cut off my fingertips. They were dismembered. I wish I could remember them. And you say, oh, that's funny because it's a play on words. It's actually not a play on words. That's the sense of remember. It's making present again that which is not present at the moment. To re-present, you could say that Christ, the bread and the wine on the altar represent Christ. And you'd be saying more than you thought, because they do represent Christ. They also remember Christ and make him present here. The word that Jesus uses, do this in remembrance of me, is translated in the English language to remembrance. And we don't have a word for what anamnesis means. Our word and anamnesis, we know what amnesia means, complete forgetting, not amnesia. And amnesis. Do this in anamnesis of me. Same sense in which the Jewish Passover has the Jews saying, we were in Egypt. We were delivered by our Lord. It's not, you could easily say, no, you weren't. Your great, 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 great grandfather maybe was, but you weren't. In the sense of anamnesis, we're brought into a much more ancient, let's say, less individualistic experience of the spiritual life, which is, yes, you were. If you are in Christ, then you were there. You remember that song, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? In a very real sense, you were there. There's one body. There's one Christ, one Lord, one baptism. The Jews had a great sense of that in their Passover liturgies. And in our liturgy, it's there too. But we are in post-Enlightenment, post-modern life where everything's separate and disparate and everybody's individuals and even you, even yourself, you're broken up into several pieces and everything's sort of in disarray. In the ancient world, there was not this sense of disarray, but more of union together. Anamnesis, remember, represent. It's not just for mystics. Your imagination is the manner in which you make yourself, let's say, present at that scene with Pontius Pilate, at that scene with Christ in the upper room. You can place yourself there as well. Is it just for mystics? Not so. That's meditation. We're going to do effective prayer and contemplation next. Those are much shorter. But any thoughts about meditation? Meditation is also associated with Eastern religions. And so some people say, ha, I'll never do meditation. I'm no Buddhist. Well, one author said part of the reason that Eastern meditation took off so well in the United States was because of how complicated some of these methods of spirituality and meditation were presented to them. When you're presented with the Ignatian method, it's like, oh my goodness. And then here comes, what's the guy that took the Beatles to India? What's his name? No, the fellow who took... not Hare Krishna, because... Maharishi. Yeah. So why did the Maharishi have such a voice? Because he presented them a simple method of meditation, or presented people a simple method. And so they said, oh, simple, that's what I prefer. So the meditation, the simple method of meditation is sometimes best and can be re-presented to the church. So we're going to move on to effective prayer.
Could you say that one more time? So it was the simple method.
Right. The simple method is like...
One slide that I'm trying to remember. Was Jesus in the
eyes? Jesus in the eyes.
Uh-huh.
Jesus in the heart, Jesus in the hands.
What's the hands mean?
The hands means the will, and like when you look at your own life, what is it about your life that in which this can be applied? So, yeah, whatever it is you encounter Jesus, like, you know, like behind us we have an image of the parable of the prodigal son. You could really place yourself in a scene where Jesus is telling this story. You can envision the reaction of the people and make yourself one of those people in that story. You can associate yourself with Christ who's telling the story and then see that the prodigal son, only his repentance was good, his fleeing was not. That the elder son staying at home was good, but his resistance was not. The father is truly the best. But if you want the picture of an ideal son, it's the man telling the story. The Son of God himself is telling the story. So as you associate yourself with him, then you look at your own life and you say, oh my goodness, I'm the prodigal. Or, oh my goodness, I'm the elder brother. This is not good. The will, the hands say, okay, today I'm going to be a little bit less of a prodigal than I usually am. Or I'm going to leave the hogs and try to head back to the household. Or if you're the elder brother, you can say, when my lost brother returns, I will rejoice with the Father that he has come home, and I will enter the banquet and we'll celebrate together. I'll be less of a whatever, less of a crud. So that's like meditation can produce fruit in that way. The nosegay, okay? So effective prayer, yes, prayer with feelings. This is a picture of Father Shirley Hewson is very good. So, first of all, Harton says, I'm inclined to think that one reason why there is not more advance in prayer among us is that the characteristic English distrust of affection and fear of sentiment flourishing unchecked is especially among men. So I probably read that slightly wrong, but Harton is saying that probably the reason that there isn't more progress in effective prayer in the church, especially in the English church, is that we fear unchecked emotion. We don't like it. Makes us feel uncomfortable. You should do that at home. You know, if you wanna roll around the ground and cry, do it somewhere else. There's a joke that I don't have time for, but anyhow, I will tell you. Okay, so so there's a guy who's saying, glory to God in the Anglican church, and the usher, this is a short version, and the usher comes over and says, sir, we need you to quiet down. And he says, but I've got the Holy Spirit. And the usher says, well, you didn't get it here. That's bad. Okay. So Father Hewson says, those who persevere in meditation should normally find themselves passing in some measure into the habit of effective prayer. And so what is effective prayer? We have to be careful. Many have been in churches where emotions are manipulated, and thus they resent or are suspicious of emotions being tied to the practice of prayer. If you've ever been pushed around emotionally in a church, you'll resent the notion that if you're really praying, you'll cry, or you'll have an overwhelming feeling. Nevertheless, effective prayer is natural for those who pursue the love of Christ. When you're contemplating Christ with Pontius Pilate or his story about the prodigal son, and you see that what he's trying to communicate to you is the character of God and his love for you, it might hit you one day, oh my goodness, the Lord loves me. And there's a natural effect of that, which is effective and emotional. Doctrines become convictions, and we don't, in effective prayer, we're not saying, well, now I understand that God is three persons and one essence, and I understand this because the economic trinity says, systematic theology and all that, these have become convictions now. And so effective prayers may be short, and the words may be short or even non-existent. You may make acts of faith and hope and of love in effective prayer that don't require a lot of words, which is a good thing sometimes. It's an increasing simplicity in this prayer. It's clear that this way of prayer is very deep. It is, as it were, the movement of the whole soul in union with God, acts of which it consists, although they appear complicated in speech, somebody may go on, like me, are of the utmost simplicity, intend as time goes on to become still simpler and more inexpressible in word. As the method we have been considering becomes more familiar, the soul is able to rely more wholly upon the Holy Ghost for the form which its acts shall take. Sursum corda, hearts lifted high. If God is love, and you have raised your heart to God, what could you expect but some effective, loving response between the one and the other? It's pretty logical. It could manifest in a bunch of different ways. But nevertheless, we should notice that when the church talks about private prayer, there is generally meditation, effective prayer, and contemplative prayer. If you don't like it, I don't know what to tell you. That's the way the church talks about private prayer. And so we'll conclude today with contemplative prayer. But any questions about effective prayer? This is the one that receives resistance. Like I was trying to say, from people that have been manipulated in churches where the guitar is trying to make you cry and the guy at the front is trying to get you worked up and they blow smoke out onto the stage or they do a dramatic presentation, they do drama or dance or something like that. It's all meant to make you feel something. You might resent that after a while and want to never have, you know, tearful emotions in prayer again. Well, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. If you feel but a lot of times in our service, when the hymn is just right, something in you wells up so you can't even speak. I can't even sing the hymn because the truths are so true. And when you speak about the love of God for you, it's overwhelming. But contemplative prayer, just a short bit on this. This is a great book about contemplative prayer if you're interested. Contemplation, Shirley Hewson says, is a loving, continuous, enduring attention to facts, these being considered generally and collectively, as one might dwell upon a beautiful scene in nature. So we all know what it is to sit on the beach and just go, wow, at sunrise or sunset. We're not talking about the beach and sunset. We're talking about God. When you encounter sort of the breadth of truth about God, you might have almost nothing to say. And God might have almost nothing to say to you. You're just there, just sort of stunned and amazed in prayer. If meditation is the detachment from the things of the world in order to attend to the things of God, then contemplation is the detachment from the things of God in order to attend to God. Get it? This is not something, most of the church would say, this is not something that you can accomplish. It is something that you prepare yourself for, and when the sunrise comes, you appreciate it. When the sunset comes, you appreciate it. Most days may be gray and drizzly. You prepared yourself for an amazing moment with God, and it turns out that it didn't happen today. Okay, I follow you on principle, but once in a while, you turn a corner and there's a waterfall and a and a sunset or a sunrise in nature. Once in a while, in prayer, you turn a corner and there he is, and you don't have anything to say, and he doesn't have anything to say to you. We're just here together. Thomas Merton says, hence, this is the last slide. Hence, contemplation is more than a consideration of abstract truths about God. Oh, interesting. I didn't understand that about this. No. It's more than even effective meditation, where you're welling up with emotion on the things that we believe. It is awakening, enlightenment, and the amazing intuitive grasp by which love gains certitude of God's creative and dynamic intervention in our daily life. See how it's hard to explain? And some would say, if you have a contemplative prayer experience, you won't be able to talk about it. Because everything you try to say about it messes it up. Hence, contemplation does not simply find a clear idea of God and confine him within the limits of that idea and hold him there as a prisoner to whom it can always return. On the contrary, contemplation is carried away by him into his own realm, his own mystery, his own freedom. It is a pure and virginal knowledge, poor in concepts, poorer still in reasoning, but able by its very poverty and purity to follow the word wherever he may go. Thomas Merton, like I say, will go on to say, contemplation is notoriously difficult to talk about or describe or define because it sort of just is. And each time you try to explain it, you mess it up. So here he tried to explain it, and probably for some of you, he messed it up. Because it's a whole bunch of, you know, let's say abstract ideas and thoughts that you can't really get your hands on. Perhaps that's appropriate. I'm not going to do a review because we've talked enough. But contemplative prayer is something to know, at least, that it is a common experience of the church throughout the church's history. Many have attempted to talk about it. You may be granted a contemplative experience in contemplative prayer with or without being a perfect saint. You may get some kind of speechless vision of God without having really prepared yourself very well. It's just a gift. And when you receive it, thank God for it. When it disappears, carry on. But it's a blessing in the Christian life, and it's a common statement or a common element of the discussion about prayer in private prayer. So we don't have really much time left, but have I confused you sufficiently? I am who I am. When you hear that statement, you say, what do I say to someone who calls himself I am? Not much. Sometimes you're out of words. And sometimes God's out of words. He just says, I am. Okay. The end. And that's it for today. We'll be back again next week with more.